I had the privilege this last week of seeing a pre-screening release of a movie that is coming out this fall. Now, let me give a caveat. I don't recommend movies, all right, but I'll tell you about some movies because it seems like every time I do recommend it, somebody's offended in some form or fashion. Or when somebody recommends a movie to me and I go see it and I say it was absolutely nothing redeeming about that movie. So you all know that process. But it's based on the book that came out a number of years ago called Goff's Sacred Journey, 7 Days at the Links in Utopia. The title shortened for the movie entitled 7 Days in Utopia. It is based on a story, and I might mention the movie is, I think, is well done. There are many great actors in it. Robert Duvall, Melissa Leo, Brian Garrity of Hurt Locker, an incredible movie of what happens in Iraq and our bomb diffusers. Very, very hard movie to watch, but very true movie. But anyway, very quality and beautiful cinematography. The story is about a young golfer who is trying to make the pro circuit, and he has a great chance. He's competing against some of the top golfers, and he is winning the tournament, comes down to the very last hole, and just has a complete meltdown and gets mad and angry on television. They see the anger. He breaks a club, embarrasses himself, and then realizes all that he's done, and he just literally goes and throws his clubs in the car and takes off driving and just drives for hours and hours and hours, just angry, angry, angry. He ends up in a small southwest Texas town called Utopia, which does exist. There he meets Johnny, who is Robert Duvall. He is also a former golf pro, but he's come to Utopia in the past for his own problem reasons. And Johnny is now a rancher, but he built a 9-hole golf course in a cow pasture and teaches the locals there how to play a little golf. While because of being stranded, the hero, Brian, whose name is Luke in the movie, Johnny promises him, he says, look, if you'll stay here with me for 7 days, I promise to change your golf game and life forever. He thinks that's a pretty good idea, so he decides it. Well, he shows up and finds out that Johnny has quite an unusual way to teach. He says, tomorrow meet me at the third green. And so he does that bright and early. And he's sitting there, and Johnny's sitting behind a canvas, and he's painting on the canvas. There's a big, huge tree right in front of them. And so he steps up when Luke gets there, drops a ball kind of to the edge behind a little bit of the tree. You can still see the green about 40 yards out. And he says, tell me, how do you see the shot? And Luke looks up and says, well, I think I would use a 4-iron and stay low, but I need to get enough loft. I would turn my club slightly so it would bounce onto the green and then roll to the right. He said, I didn't tell you to tell me what you think. Tell me what you see. How do you see the shot? Well, I guess I see it, and he described it. He said, okay, now, here's a blank canvas over here. I want you to paint your shot. Paint my shot, yes. He says, I want you to paint it. But he said, unless you can see it in your mind, you will never be able to make the shot. The next day, he has him meet him by the river. And when he gets there, Johnny's out in a canoe, fly fishing, catching fish left and right. And he says, son, he said, you know how to fish? And he says, I think so. And he said, well, all right. And he pulls over the side. He said, I want you to go out in the canoe and stand up and cast and see if you can catch a fish. Well, he throws and throws and throws, and he's not catching anything. And finally, he catches a fish. And when he does, he gets so excited. He's fighting this fish back and forth and stuff. He loses his balance and falls in the water. Johnny laughs at him and praises him because he did manage to keep hold of the fish. Pulls over the boat. He said, son, he said, here's your second lesson. He said, until you understand balance, until you can feel balance in your body and your swing, he said, until you can feel the shot, he said, you will never make the shot. And then he takes him out on the tee and he gives him balls and he puts SFT because he says, the last thing, once you see it, once you feel it, then you have to trust it. SFT. And sure enough, in 7 days, Johnny changes Luke's golf game forever. But Johnny had a much bigger purpose in mind and begins to teach him. He said, I promise to change your golf game in your life. And he teaches him how to put together seeing it, feeling it, and trusting it. But that's the rest of the story. You'll have to see it if you want to find out how it ends. It's a much bigger picture that Johnny introduces him to what God has for this young man. We have been looking at the book of Amos. In the first half of Amos, well, really, Amos is 9 chapters. And 9 3/4 of the 3/4 of chapter 9 are all doom and gloom. It is a hard book to read because it is the warnings and the judgments of God. And then there's an incredible, abrupt change right at the very end of the book. First, Amos has preached and given 8 prophetic judgments, hoping that Israel will see its sin, its wickedness, but they refuse to do so. And then he preaches 3 scorching sermons that they might feel the anger of God toward their sin, but they refuse to listen to those sermons. And then God gives Amos 5 mental pictures or visions of what this judgment is going to be. The first one is a judgment picture of millions of locusts that come and literally destroy everything that Israel can eat. And Amos is so appalled at how devastating this picture is that God gives him in his mind. He pleads, he says, oh God, have mercy. And so God says he will not send the locusts. The next vision he gives him is a vision of fire. And fire literally burning the entire countryside, all of the trees, everything down. And Amos is so appalled at the destruction of the fire that he says, oh God, Israel is so small, don't do this. And so God does not send the fire. And then he says, Amos, what do you see? He sees a plumb line, and it is a plumb line of the righteousness of God. Many of us are not familiar with a plumb line, but it's when you hang up something and you hold a string straight with a weight at it so you have a straight line in which to build something. You see this in mortar and bricks and so forth so that it is straight. But it represents the righteousness of God, and Amos realizes how far away Israel is from the righteousness of God. And that's where we pick up then today in our story of the book of Amos. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and he had a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, the king, with the sword. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell our grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Behold, the days of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes a sieve, and with no pebble, but no pebble will fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair the breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, says, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is at this point that Amos sees how bad Israel has become. The religious people that we didn't read in chapter 7 have even told Amos, stop preaching what God is saying. And they wanted him to leave the land. And so God showed him that fourth vision of overripe, rotten summer fruit. And Amos knows that means it is too late to intercede again for mercy. God says, I will never forget your deeds. You, O Israel, will hunger for my word one day, and you'll search for it, but you will not find it because you have rejected my word over and over and over. When we look at all of this judgment and the incredible destruction that is going to come, we, like Amos, stand in awe of the power of God's anger. But then Hosea, at the very height of God's justice and punishment for the wickedness of Israel's sin and their rejection of God, he is given a word right at the end of the whole thing. We have had 8.5 chapters. Now we come down to just the last few verses. And all of a sudden, there is a single word that changes the entire direction of the book. In verse 8, it is the word except. Except. He says, I will destroy Israel, except not utterly. Not completely. Why? What is going on at this time in which Israel now is going to receive the judgment that they've gotten, and within just a few years, they were totally obliterated and they never, ever returned. But Amos is given this word because God has a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture for the people to see and to hear. God returns to his promises from the past. He returns to the Davidic covenant and promises that an heir of David's line will reign again, and the kingdom will be rebuilt, and the cities will be rebuilt, and they will rule over even Edom, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Edom was always a picture of an enemy of God. They were people who should have been friendly, but they were not. They were distant relatives. But they always acted as an enemy to God. And God says he's going to rule over even those like enemy Edom and of all of the nations, he says, of the earth who belong under God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign over all nations. And then he also returns to the promise to Abraham that salvation would come to all of the peoples of the earth. Even in the New Testament, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus, quotes this passage out of Amos to show that the Gentiles would be brought in to the whole plan of the salvation of God. But this is a promise that goes beyond James and the apostles. Amos is shown a vision of such material prosperity for this nation that as no time in history has it ever been seen to be true. And God even then returns to the Abrahamic promise of the land. And as he says in verse 15, I will plant them on their land and they shall never be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. So what is God saying then to Israel, to Amos, to us in this? When we study the prophets, we must remember we cannot study the prophets by themselves. It's just like studying Genesis out of the Pentateuch without understanding the Pentateuch is a unit. The prophets are a unit together. It's like looking at a single word and say, I give you the word promise, and ask you, well, what does that mean? Well, you can give an abstract meaning, but you really don't know until it's put into a sentence with other words. And then you won't even know that until it was put in with other sentences to get a good idea of what is trying to be communicated by the word promise. So if I say to you, I promise I will bless you, that means more than just simply a word promise. But if I put it together and say, I promise to bless you one day on this earth in such an outpouring of blessing that you have never experienced, all of a sudden it has something bigger. And when you put the prophets together, this is what they say. All of the prophets, except those that prophesy against the nations of Israel, such as Jonah does and Nahum does, but all of the prophets refer to this incredible future that God has promised. If you look at what Julian was going to be preaching to us next week in Obadiah, just look at the last couple of verses. It says, the exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, and the exiles of Jerusalem shall possess the cities. Saviors will go up to Mount Zion. A kingdom shall be the Lord's. There's something bigger promised here. If you look back one book to what Patrick preached to us a couple of weeks ago at the very end of Joel. And the last verses of Joel say, in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. But Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. Zephaniah, Micah, Joel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all make reference to the incredible future that God has promised would come. There is a bigger picture that is greater that God is trying to say is here. It is a more beautiful future than anybody could have ever imagined. Why? Because God has promised it. It's been part of his promises that he's been making all along. Christ is coming back. And Christ is going to rule on this earth. Whether you view it as a millennial time or the final state time really isn't the issue. The issue is it's going to happen because it's been promised by God. If you go to the last two chapters of Revelations, in Revelations 21 and 22, you find there is a new earth, a restored earth, and there's going to be a rule and a reign here on this earth. And it says the nations will come for healing. Now, how does this make any difference for us? I remember a saying by a man, a friend named Fred Smith, who no longer is alive. And Fred said this. He said, the surest sign of God's omnipotence is that he is going to win even though we're on his side. Better translated, we cannot mess up God's plan. If you know Christ, you will not utterly fail. That is his promise. And here, Amos is showing us that when Israel was at its worst, deserving all of the punishment it was going to receive, God reveals his best. That there's something much greater that God wants us to see because he's promised that we will see it. J.I. Packer wrote in Knowing God, he said, "The promise of grace is restoration, as the earth will be restored." He says, in our relationship with God, that's where grace takes us because of what Christ's sacrifice has done for us. He goes on to say, God has made his promises and he will bring good out of even the extremes of our foolishness, our mistakes, our sins. He can restore the years of the locusts. The Bible is filled with the stories of men and women who failed God miserably, who acted foolishly, who did wrong things, and yet God, through his grace, worked in their lives. And we learn, why is that true? It's true because God wants us to see his grace. These stories are there for us to see the grace of God. It's there for us to feel the grace of God and to learn to trust the grace of God. Amos teaches us that even in our deepest failure, whatever that is for you and me, whatever that deepest failure is, that God has a plan that he has promised and he will restore everything. You see it in the greatest failure ever committed by humankind, the rejection and crucifixion of God's own Son. And yet God took that greatest of all crimes, and that became the door through which grace was poured. That's what God does. Amos is reminding us that in the midst of any failures we have, that you need to see grace. You need to feel grace. You need to trust grace. The doom and gloom prophet, God says, remember, there is something much greater I have for you all. Our wonderful Father, what a privilege to realize that you are just. And as you've said in your word, I will in no wise let the guilty go free. But thank you that you've said even more, and that is that as we come and place our guilt at the cross, our mistakes, our failures, the things we wished we had done differently, that you have something much bigger for us, much greater for us. There is a beautiful vision of what is to head, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.